Hello, good morning. Let's turn to John chapter 18. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas, therefore, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it, and immediately a cock crowed. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, or they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate, therefore, said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Pilate, therefore, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world and bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Pilate said to them, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. Jesus has basically said everything he needs to say. He's told the disciples everything. He's prayed, and now it's the hour that he's been waiting for, or for actually quite a long time. And so they're making their way down the Kidron Valley up to the area where there is a particular garden. And you know, back then it must have been quite beautiful. Now you can actually still go to this garden. And I would say that, you know, I've been leading teams, trips to Israel for the last 10 years. And I would say personally for me, the Garden of Gethsemane is probably the most, how'd I say, the most memorable place I've ever had. We've always had, there's this rock, and someone carved an inscription of Jesus kneeling on this rock. And I don't know if it's the rock that he was on. I doubt it, but it's just very symbolic. And I've always led teams to go pray on the rock. And for whatever reason, we've always had really incredible, intense prayer times. And you just feel the presence of God. And just to come and recognize the suffering that he went to. You know, the garden, Gethsemane, it's really Gethshemai, which basically means it's the oil press. And so this was, remember, the Mount of Olives. So if you look, here's the temple, here's the Kidron Valley underneath, and then going up is the Mount of Olives. And so part of the Mount of Olives, leading up to it, is the Garden of Gethsemane, which is basically literally translated as the oil press. And so you could see, well, back in the days, you could see big cylinders where they would press the oil. So they would take the olives, they would throw it into this vat, and a huge stone, millstone, would basically crush it. And so, and then the result would be oil. And you can't think of a more perfect place that symbolizes what Jesus went through. And so he's in the garden, and remember, he's suffering. I mean, he's sweating blood and tears and all these things. I mean, that's the intensity it's coming out of his pores, the blood is. In other words, that means his capillaries are bursting around his eyes. It's such intense prayer. And so he's in that place, and he's being crushed, but the resulting of the crush is oil. For us, the resulting is life. Honestly, you cannot think of a better place for this to happen. Now, John doesn't mention any of this. He doesn't mention that he wakes up the disciples three times and none of those things. And so he seems to focus Jesus' prayer life in the high priestly prayer just before that. And so then the story gets fixed upon a character that that John really doesn't want to talk about, but he has to, which is Judas. And so Judas enters the scene, and interesting enough, out of all this thing, John does not recount the kiss. Remember that Judas betrays him with a kiss, and most likely, I believe that John couldn't bear to recount it. It's such a poignant, striking, sad moment for him and for Jesus, that he can't bear to write that story again. So he omits that, but he lets us know, he gives us a lot more detail than the other gospel writers about what's happening. And Judas is accompanied by a Roman cohort. He uses a specific word in Greek, which is spira, which would mean that these soldiers are from the Antonia fortress. We also know that a cohort, remember in Book of Acts and things, we see the Italian cohort and these type of things. We're talking about anywhere between 200 to 600 soldiers. And so I know a lot of people have, you know, they do art and they have the picture of Jesus being arrested. And there's just a few soldiers. I won't tell you, there's more. There's hundreds of soldiers that have turned up. So you got anywhere between 200 to 600 soldiers, and they're armed. I mean, they're ready for battle in this place. And so they come to this place. Now they're also with the temple police. Remember, the sons of Benjamin are also part of there. And so you got Roman cohort, and then you have the temple soldiers that also accompany this, and they're heavily armed, torches, swords, lanterns, all these things, and they're expecting a fight. But contrary to what happens, Jesus walks up to them. You know, I mean, when an army comes, you know, they come and attack, Jesus walks up to them, and what do you want? What are you looking for? And Jesus responds, again, very mysterious, and he says, I am he, or we could use the divine name of I am. And really, there's two ways to understand Jesus' answer. In Greek, it's the lego iemi. It's translated as I am he or I am. Remember, I am is the unspeakable name of God. In Exodus 3:14, this first time we hear, God said, you know, Moses asked, well, who's going to send me? And God replied, I am who I am. This is Exodus 3:14. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. In other words, it's talking about pre-existence. And so you think about it this way. Now, I've heard sermons and stories about people saying when Jesus came and he said, I am, and people fell back and it was like they were slain in the spirit. I want to tell you that's not the case. Okay. Because number one, pagans don't really get slain in the spirit. Okay. And so I know a lot of anti-charismatics have used that passage to show that this is not a real spiritual phenomenon, all that stuff. They don't know what they're talking about, okay? Let me tell you exactly what this means. When he says, I am, there's two different responses. I am or I am he. Remember, the soldiers are coming there to arrest Jesus, to fight, basically, because they're expecting that there's going to be some kind of riot or a show of force from Jesus' followers and his crew. And so they come fully armed in the evening. And so when they come there, it's like when the FBI or something, you know, they come and grab someone. They always do it the worst times, right? Usually at night. You know, you always see the movies, right? They're usually sleeping. And this is a surprise attack. This is what's basically happening. And so they come, and in a military sense, as soon as they're saying, okay, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. And when he says, I am he, the first thing that happens is they step back in a position for an ambush. And so, maybe you watch the movie 300 or, you know, some of the, actually, you probably shouldn't watch it, but, you know, a pretty decent movie. Any case. And so they do this, and what do? They always fall back and they go into military stance. And so that's probably what the military soldiers did. They fell back, but it was, you know, in that way, crouching to the ground, ready for an ambush to come when he addresses that. So that's one aspect. The other aspect is the Jews, the religious leaders, as soon as that happened, that when they heard the I am, you know, the unspeakable name of God, they cowered on the ground, which would have been the usual response to hearing that name. Remember, it's the unspeakable name. And so as soon as he says, I am, and so you can imagine the Roman soldiers heard, I am he, nothing to do with religious, right, religious things, and they cowered back to fight for an ambush. The religious leaders heard the unspeakable name of God, I am, going all the way back to Exodus. And so what they did is they fell on the ground prostrate, which would be a normal response, the predominant response for actually hearing the unspeakable name of God, of Jehovah. And so that's most likely what happened, okay? And so, you know, when people say, oh, slain in the spirit, no, it has nothing to do with that, okay? And so don't listen to those guys. And again, now they're cowering on the ground. The soldiers are ready to fight. The religious leaders are astounded. This is blasphemy that has happened. So they're on the ground. And so then Jesus says again, what do you want? What are you looking for? Like, he's not going to run and hide. I mean, he's going straight into his hour. He knows that his time has come to this place. And so next thing you know, Peter, and now you have to understand Peter, we think, oh, you know, we've heard this. Oh, what a coward. You know, he should have, like, you know, struck a Roman. He struck a slave's ear, you know, the high priest, a slave. I mean, what is this all about? And these things. And I want you to know, in context to hundreds of soldiers being there, what Peter does is actually quite brave. I mean, he takes his sword out. He could die on, can you imagine, you know, 600 soldiers ready to pounce on you. There's only three of them in the garden at the time. Remember, because the inner circle is with him. The disciples are out somewhere else. And so he comes and John seems to know that this slave's name is Malchus. I mean, this is kind of crazy. How does John know the high priest's slave's name? But he does. And you know, I mean, I did a little research, and you found out that Clement of Alexandria, he explained how John knew all these people quite intimately because his father Zebedee actually sold fish in this town. And so, the Zebedee, James and John, their father, he had a burgeoning business. It wasn't a little mom and pop thing. I mean, he had quite an enterprise there in Galilee, and they would travel quite a bit to Jerusalem and in different areas. And so Clement explains how he knew the slave's name. But some scholars, quite interesting enough, some scholars, and this was really posited by Josephus, and Josephus has this idea that Peter also knew Malchus and didn't like Malchus. And so he cut off his ear so Malchus could not serve in the temple. And so the evidence that Josephus gives, he tells his story of a guy named Antigonus. And he was the final priest-king of the Hasmonean dynasty. And during that time, he opposed a certain high priest who was put into office by the Parthians. And as he's put into office, he really didn't like this guy. So this story, he did the first, you know, like this is pre-Mike Tyson, right? And so he went, he bit his ear off. And so that this high priest could not serve in the temple. He was marred because, you know, if you're marred, you couldn't serve in the temple. And so some scholars say that there was something fishy with Malchus, and so he deliberately cut off his ear. I don't think so. Most likely, he was trying to cut his throat, and Malchus moved at the last second, and so his ear was cut off. Interesting enough, John omits the detail of healing Malchus's ear. I mean, you can imagine this scene. This guy's ear gets cut off, and Jesus picks up the ear and puts it back. You know, and then he's healed. I mean, if I was a Roman soldier, I'd be like, I ain't arresting this guy. You know, I mean, this is quite amazing. But John omits that detail. And only John tells a story of Jesus going to the house of Annas first. You have to understand, Annas, probably at this time, was the most powerful high priest in the first century, by far. Annas, you have to understand, five of his sons, and Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, and his grandson serve as high priest during their time. And, I mean, this is quite amazing. You have to remember, Annas, because remember when the soldier strikes Jesus and he says, how dare you speak to the high priest? But then you say, well, how is he the high priest? And how is Caiaphas the high priest? How does this work? Well, this is how it works. Annas was the rightful high priest by Jewish lineage. Caiaphas was the high priest that the Romans appointed. And so it would be akin to, you know, we have I don't know these guys' names, but there is a bishop you know, in the Catholic Church of a country, and China says, well, we're going to have our own bishop, and so you're the one. And it's like, no, that doesn't work, because, you know, you don't have the power to name the bishop. Only the church does, the Roman Catholic Church. And so it'd be a very similar kind of situation, that Annas is actually the true Jewish high priest. But Caiaphas is the one that's propped up by the Romans, and you know, a little easier to control, those type of things. And so that's why you have this idea of two high priests that are mentioned during this time. And so, but he was considered, if you look historically, the most powerful high priest in the first century. And son after son after son, even grandson, even, you know, a son-in-law serves as high priest under Roman rule during this time. And so, and then we see the story. So the story is going to flip flop. John's going to write this. He's going to write about Annas, the questioning, the trial, and then he's going to go to Peter, and it's going to go back and forth. So I don't want you to miss the story. So he gives us account of Peter's first denial. Now I want to show you something that actually will make the denial even worse. I mean, this at the scene of this, if you read John 18 very carefully. You'll see that Peter's denial is worse than you think it is. Because this is what happens. We see that John, the Bible says that John was familiar with the high priest. And so because of that, John there's a courtyard inside in the high priest's home. And so there's a doorkeeper and it's this slave girl. And so John goes in to talk to the people in there. And so, in other words, he is not afraid to associate with Jesus. He's already made it known that he's an associate of Jesus. He goes in, Peter's waiting outside, and then John talks to the slave girl who's manning the door, and she allows Peter in, basically. You know, it'd be like, you know, there's a doorman, and you're there, you know the doorman. Hey, you know, I got a buddy over here. Can he come in? And they're like, sure, he can come in. And so that's what happens. And so, remember, think about this. John is already an acknowledged follower of Jesus. He's not ashamed to be a follower. He has no issues with this. Then the slave girl asks a very simple question. Oh, are you one of his associates as well? And then Peter says, no, I am not in the presence of John. You know, we've always thought of this story as Peter kind of being on his own. He's not on his own. He's with his friend who is a known associate of Jesus, not afraid. And so Peter has no reason to lie. You know what I mean? There's no threat to Peter. But what does he do? He says, no, I am not one of his disciples. And I mean, it's crazy. But what does it do? His denial earns Peter a place near the charcoal fire. This is a detail that John will touch later on. I mean, John spends a lot of time pointing Peter's faults, but John is also the only one that will write about his restoration in 21. And so, but keep that, you know, we're going to get to 21 in a little bit. Keep that detail of this charcoal fire, because this is not a normal fire. Charcoal is very expensive. And so there's this charcoal fire that's at work, and John will use the same fire actually to restore Peter. It's this idea of the senses. He gets them all together. Now we go back to Annas. And so John pivots back, and Jesus responds to the questioning, but he actually responds by confronting the hypocrisy that he has been arrested covertly. Because that's wrong. You actually don't do that according to the Jewish law. And Annas is very familiar with this law. And so he comes and he basically says, you know, why do you do this? All this stuff. And Jesus, you gotta read it in the text. He's confronting the hypocrisy of being arrested illegally. And so he says, I did everything in the public. I did nothing in secret. So if I'm going to paraphrase him, why are you arresting me in secret? And so obviously the guard knows that Jesus is right. This is what people do, right? When you can't win, you become violent. Right? Isn't that what happens, right? You lose the argument. Next thing, so the guy slaps Jesus across the face. And then Jesus turns and says, have I said anything wrong? I mean, have I lied or anything? Because that guy basically broke the law, you know, by striking him in the face. And so Annas, he knows he's beat. So he sends him to Caiaphas. And so, it goes from down, and he goes to the lower rung. And he says, okay, I can't deal with this guy. And so next thing you know, he goes to Caiaphas. And then John takes us back to Peter. And in verse 25 to 27, again, remember, John is still with him as an acknowledged follower of Jesus. He's still there with him. And so now Luke tells us, I'm going to draw from the other synoptics, okay? Luke tells us that an hour has passed between the second and third denial. And so in other words, Peter has had some time to think about his situation. He's had some time to think about, to brood over, why am I denying him? What is going on? All these things are happening. That's Luke 22:59, by the way. Matthew tells us another tidbit that they recognize his Galilean accent. And so they accuse him. This is Matthew 26:73. Luke, probably the most poignant moment, he tells us the heartbreaking story that when Peter denied Jesus for the third time, that, now remember, Peter's in the courtyard where Jesus is, and just when the cock crows, he turns over to Jesus, and Jesus is gazing at Peter. This is the word emblepo. We did this all the way back in John 1. Remember, it seems like ages ago we did John 1. And remember, Jesus used the same word emblepo in John 1:42 to describe the way that Jesus looked at Peter when he first called him. And so it's like almost coming full circle. When Jesus first called Peter, he gazed at him. And now, in his denial, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's gazing at Peter. This word wasn't used very much in the New Testament, but particularly here in the writings of John. And we see, I mean, what a sad moment that Luke writes. Right at that moment, they stare into each other's eyes. And the passage tells us that Peter ran away weeping and broken as a result of this. So the Jews now take him. We don't know. John doesn't write about what happened in Caiaphas's place, but they take him to the Praetorium, which would be the governor's residence, early in the morning. Remember, they wanted to do this to get it over with as quickly as possible because the religious leaders wanted to celebrate the Passover. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing? You know, the whole reason why late at night. They didn't want to spoil themselves for the Passover. They're willing to kill a man, you know, but for religious duty, they didn't want to. And so the text tells us that they wouldn't even go into the Praetorium, and because thus that would defile themselves. They could not eat the Passover meal. I mean, it's just crazy, the hypocrisy and the evil that you see that's coming through this. And so they went early in the morning. Now, this was also a custom too, though, because influential Roman citizens, they had the best life. I'm serious. They had the best life. They worked a few hours early in the morning, and the rest of the day was organized leisure, usually at the Roman baths. I mean, that's all they did. They worked for a few hours. They went to the bath. They had a nice hot shower. They got massages. You know, they played a little bit of games. I mean, this is the life. And so that's what typically do. So they did everything in the morning. And John does not need to introduce Pilate to us because everyone in the first century knows Pilate really, really well. He's infamous. He's more than that. And we know a lot about Pilate. So let me explain Pilate for a moment, because that's going to explain the situation that's at hand. Pilate, he was in office from AD 26 to 36. By this time, he has had a lot of run-ins with the Jewish community. Pilate, I should also tell you, was an anti-Semite. He did not like Jewish people. He actually loathed them to a great extent. We find out through history that he stole money from the temple treasury to build the great aqueduct that's out there, which caused a huge riot. Some of us that went to Caesarea, you guys remember that went on the Israel trip last, and remember we saw the great aqueducts there? That was used with temple money, right? That's illegal, you know? I mean, he stole this money, and so we see this happening. He caused a riot in Caesarea. That caused a riot in itself. Jewish people uproar. And then in Caesarea, he refused to remove the standard, the emblems of the Roman soldiers, which had images that were forbidden to Jewish people. That caused a riot. Eventually, he did remove the standards, but that also caused a riot. Eventually, he was called back to Rome by Tiberius for atrocities that he had committed against the Samaritans. And so, but on his way to Rome, he disappeared. And most scholars, most historians say he killed himself on his way. And this is important to understand because Tiberius and Pilate were at odds with each other. Pilate, his great patron, was this particular leader. He was a consul. His name was Aulus Sejanus. And Sejanus was the consul, which meant that he was like almost like co-emperor. He was right under Tiberius. Sejanus, he actually hatched a plot to kill Tiberius and to murder him, and thus he could become the Caesar during that time. Well, that plot was found out. And so Tiberius found out that Sejanus was going to kill him, had him arrested, and had him executed. So you can imagine you're placed in Palestine because of this guy Sejanus, who was an anti-Semite. I mean, he hated Jewish people for whatever reason. And so what ended up happening is here's this guy, and you are put into a position, right? And the person that puts you there is now gone. You have no covering. And so the relation between Rome, Tiberius, and Pilate was very, very rocky. You could see how cunning Pilate is because he was still able to keep his job. And so we know that he was a master manipulator, and somehow he saved his own skin. He stayed there, but it's very tense. When Sejanus was executed, Tiberius actually instituted an order that all of Sejanus's anti-Jewish edicts would be eliminated. He had tons of them. He had all these rules and regulations that really crushed the Jewish people. And now Tiberius, basically, like, you're going out to punish everything that Sejanus, like, you're basically going about to unravel everything that Sejanus has done. And so part of the unraveling, which was good for the Jewish people, is that all these anti-Semitic edicts actually were eliminated. And so then that basically leaves Pilate in charge of Palestine with not much power over the Jewish people. And so you can see that now Pilate, he wants to keep the peace. If there's any eruption, and remember, Jerusalem is about to erupt with this person named Jesus. And so thousands are following him. I mean, this is like, you know, sitting on dynamite right now. And in the midst of this, you can see now why Pilate goes out of his way to try to appease the Jewish people, even taking an innocent man and placing him on a cross, which, according to Roman law, which would be unfathomable. You know, Romans were known for their law and for justice. But he's willing to give up a man to die on a cross just to appease the Jewish leaders. I mean, it gives you a little idea of what's happening here in this place. I mean, it's pretty crazy. But you kind of understanding the background and what Pilate has gone through with all these things going on. And so Pilate actually doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He doesn't want him. So he tells him straight up, remember, and this is kind of comical, you know, the religious leaders won't even step into the praetorium. So he has to leave Jesus and walk out and talk to these guys and say, hey, this is your problem. That's what he's basically saying. This is not my problem. This is your problem. Right? You guys handle it. And then the Jews rightly said, it is forbidden for us to kill a man. Which is true. That was Roman law. The Jews had a lot of rights, but one of the things they could not do was to kill somebody. They did not have the power of execution. Only the Romans did, and which was which was crucifixion. And so he tells him, he says, you know, you don't do this. And he basically says, I find no guilt in this guy. And then, you know, in verse 38, a lot of people wonder about this question that Pilate asks. And he asks the million-dollar question. He turns and he says, what is truth? What is truth? Crazy enough, he doesn't stick around to get the answer. He asks the question, the million-dollar question. Think about this. Truth is staring him in the face. And he asks the question, and he leaves. He leaves. This is, over the years, you know, and I've been involved in quite a few debates and Q&A sessions and things. You know, when I go to college campuses, we'll do Q&A and all this kind of stuff. And usually there's like one like smart aleck in the group, you know, and he spouts a few verses. He actually doesn't know anything, you know. And I found a way to really try to help these guys. And usually they're men for whatever reason. And I just turned to them and I says, "Are you really interested in truth?" It's just really simple question. Are you really interested in truth, or do you just want to show people how smart you are? You know, and it kind of sets them back real quick. Because you find that, you know, most people are really not interested in truth. They just want to talk. They just want to express how smart and how intelligent and all these things they are. I mean, a lot of people that are doing these debates and stuff, because they're so close-minded. And I would just simply say, man, if you really want to have a conversation, really open to truth, then, you know, let's have a private conversation. But, you know, and I say, come meet me after the meeting. They never come. Never come. Because they're just there to impress people. And we see in the same way, Pilate, he asked the million-dollar question. He doesn't stick around to get the answer. And, I mean, it's kind of sad. Truth is staring him in the face, but he walks away. And the scriptures record that Pilate offers to release one prisoner during Passover. I want you to know, according to the Roman writings, there's no evidence of this. There's no evidence that during Passover that a prisoner was released. And so a lot of Bible critics point to this simple fact. But even though there may not be any reference to this, Roman officials routinely released a prisoner, or I would say that they did provide amnesty that could be granted before sentencing was passed. And so this is not totally out of left field. And so not most likely this did happen. And we know that in Matthew 27:20 and Mark 15:11, that the chief priest stirred up the crowd to cry out for an already convicted criminal, right? Jesus is not a convicted criminal, but Barabbas is a convicted criminal already. But they ask to release him, and then they take Jesus to the cross. And tomorrow, we'll get into that a bit more. So let's close our eyes. Let's go back to Judas a little bit. You know, it takes courage to represent Christ. There's so many undercover Christians these days, secret agent Christians, I call them. It takes something. You know, looking back on my own walk, I'm so ashamed in the times that I denied him. And let's pray for courage today. Let's pray that when the opportunity comes, that we would not shrink back. And we'd be bold to share our faith. We wouldn't turn away when Jesus is asking us to share a testimony or whatever it may be. Well, this morning, let's ask for boldness. The kind of boldness that John had that Peter did not have. let's pray this morning. Let's pray for boldness. Let's pray that we would share Christ whenever the opportunity comes. That we would not cower. That we would be proud to associate with Jesus, even though this world is hostile towards Him. And let's pray for strength and courage today. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family battling through cancer and going through therapies. And let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that are battling through illness but also needs to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illness. Let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Let's go to our mission focus. Let's pray for China. Let's ask God to breathe His Spirit over this land. Let's pray for our communities there, SP Beijing, with Pastor Hyunsu, and SP Shanghai, with Pastor Ricky. Pray for their families, their leaders, the church would be protected and continue to grow strong. Let's pray for the Chung family, Matt and Nate's parents, and the churches, and pray that the gospel be preached powerfully. Let's lift up China. Let's lift up our board. Let's ask the Lord to use our godly men and women as they lead our church, as they pray, and pray for wisdom from the Lord that they would make. We would all make righteous decisions. Let's lift up. Let's pray for SP 2.0. Let's pray for building and resources. Let's continue to pray in a benefactor and ask God to continue to increase and the vision fund. And let's lift up. Let's pray for house shares tonight. Blue Pool, Fortress, Lion Rock, New Conduit, TST, and Ventures. Let's pray for our leaders, our hosts, and our members that really draw near to the Lord and to each other. Let's continue to lift up our city. Let's pray for Hong Kong. Pray for God's peace, the Prince of Peace, to come down, that there be understanding on all different sides, and that God would in some way bring unity to the city. Go to our member focus and let's pray for Godwin from Calvin House Church. Pray that he will draw closer to the Lord. Pray for good health. Pray for Shanti Ministries, a kids club in the youth zone, and God would really bless their ministry. Let's lift up. Let's pray for Grace Chung, New Conduit Road, also in Cambodia. Pray for deeper breakthroughs and growth and hope, for God's presence and voice in everyday life, and Ginger and Grace, their business, and for deeper and life-giving relationships in Cambodia. Let's lift up our missionary. Let's pray for Karina Lee from Robin Hood to hear God's voice and live out God's purpose for her and God's leading and building a future family. Let's love the Karina. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again this morning. Thank you for sustaining us, Lord, our last day of our fast. Lord, give us boldness and courage to share. Lord, even as John, Lord, taught us here in this chapter, Lord, there's no good reason for denying Jesus. There's no good reason, Lord, for not being bold. And so would you fill us with courage today, God, Lord, to share Christ whenever the opportunity comes. Give a reason for the hope that lives within us, God. And so we thank you. Watch over us. Give us strength today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. Let's finish strong. Tomorrow morning, we'll be breaking our fast with communion. And so we're going to ask you if you could sit with your house church to begin with. And we'll break. We'll take communion as house churches. And so, and if you're not part of a house church, you can find me in the front here, and we'll lead during that time. Okay? All right. Bless you guys.